moving very quickly, so I'm hoping to see what happens. Anyway, let's open up this morning with a prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to come here together to reach out to each other and to lessons and try to understand more and better what it is you want for us to know. In the name of Jesus, amen. The first part of the questions here have this area of reflections. And it says, the family tree of the human race, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And in relationships, out of our respect for Christ, be courteous, reverent to one another. This first paragraph, the next paragraph, we hear all the time. It says, wives, understand and support your husbands in ways that show your support for Christ. The husband provides leadership to his wife the way Christ does to his church, not by domineering, but by cherishing. So just as the church submits to Christ on his exercise as such leadership, wives should likewise submit to their husbands. The second one we don't hear as nearly as much, and it's just as important, if more important. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke his beauty. Everything he does and says, he is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness, and that is how husbands ought to love their wives. They're really doing themselves a favor, since they are already one in marriage. Here, I hear a lot of wives submit, but not so much the husband's portion of that. It gets left out for some reason.
It's because the men are in the pulpit.
It's because the men are in the pulpit. You're going to be like me, realize you're being recorded. Okay, let's start right into the questions. How does C.S. Lewis understand Christian marriage? And my take on that particular point was he believes that becoming a single organism for life. You are connected together. Once you're married, you are one. I get the feeling he doesn't think there's very little differences, but I personally believe you got to kind of support one another, love one another, but you each got to have your own life where you drive each other crazy.
Well, the opposites attract, but there's a reason for that, and that's why you drive each other crazy, but it brings the balance.
Brings a good balance.
A good balance because we're both, and my husband and I, same way, we're here, but where he's really strong and weak, and we do balance each other out. If we don't drive each other crazy.
Crazy. I never drive my wife crazy. She drives me crazy all the time.
Oh, again, man.
Number two, Christian marriage is scripturally understood to be between one man and one woman. Is it possible for two consenting homosexual persons to be married? And can this be viewed as Christian marriage? Why or why not? My answer to that is kind of, again, my opinion. I don't believe in Christian marriage for homosexuals. I can't quite get there. But having known and experienced lives of people that I know that are homosexual, and I will give a quick little story. One girl that she worked for me for a number of years. She had a partner, name was Brenda. Brenda contracted cancer. They've been together like 25 years. Brenda is dying, and she's in the hospital. Diane goes to see her. She's not family. So they don't want to, the nurses covered her in anyway. But the rule says, hey, you're not family, you can come. So I don't believe in a Christian union. But I do believe that they ought to be some state form. I also we'll get into later what C.S. Lewis thinks there. But the I don't want the Muslims, or I don't want the Hindus or the atheists trying to enforce on me their ideas. And I don't think Christians should really do that to people who aren't Christian. I think we ought to, and I think we should. And I try to go out and spread the message. But I don't think we ought to react violently to people who don't accept the message. In Matthew, the story of the wheat and the tares, where the weeds, the tares, are sown in with the wheat. In that particular story, the workers asked Jesus, should we go out and try to pick out these tares? Should we try to get rid of them? He says, no. He says, you can't do that, because at this point in time, you really don't know which is the good and the bad. They look identical. He says, until afterwards, at the harvest, my angels will separate. And he goes on to explain exactly that we have people involved with us through our lifetime that we may not agree with and may disagree with. And it's not our job, according to Matthew, to go out and try to eliminate these people. It's our job to live with them, to get along with them best we can, and that Jesus and his angels shall sort us all out at the end. I think for this day and age, that little section of Matthew may be one of our best things to live by. Anyway, what do you think about the Christian homosexuals and Christian marriage? And can it even meet the criteria for a Christian marriage? I mean, if the idea of a Christian marriage is basically to form a family with children, obviously that can't happen.
It can today.
Well, it can today. You're right. Right. Yeah. It's not an easy process, and it's not exactly straightforward, but it can happen. So it's kind of a prickly question. And depending on where you're at, how it can be answered. Going back to the, I think again in Matthew 12:19 or 19:12, I forget, I don't have a Bible. But anyway, there is the section where Jesus is talking about eunuchs. And eunuchs are basically traditionally considered males who have either the inability to have sex, the unwillingness to have sex, or it's a spiritual thing for them, they don't. Like Paul was probably legally a eunuch because he chose not to. Though if Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, which it says he was, the Sanhedrin had to be married. So at one time or another, Paul was married. Whether she died, what, we don't know. But in the word Jesus is talking about these eunuchs, he says they're either made that way by man, meaning like the king's servants, the male servants, were usually castrated. They were that way by choice, like Paul was by choice, or they were born that way. And a lot of the homosexual community says, born that way, it's talking about gays. But you can twist it, turn it, make it say anything you want it to make it say. Just wanted to bring it up because it is there. But as far as two people living together, loving one another, supporting one another, that section of quote-unquote marriage, they're quite capable of doing. I only met, of all the homosexuals I met in my lifetime, I only met one who considered the idea of Christian marriage. Most of them were like, no, that's not right. It shouldn't be. It's not there. But I met one who did. What do you think? Or should we go right on and not get too far into this one?
Go ahead. I agree with you that, you know, man and woman is a Christian marriage, and that because I know several people that are gay and are in marriages, And it's for the health reason, you know, the legal reasons as far as who gets to be at the hospital, doesn't, Social Security, you know, this and that.
Insurance is another big
thing. Insurance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I remember years ago I was working at a place down in Blue Ash, and it was a state thing that was being voted on or something or another, whether just heterosexuals living together should be entitled to the insurance. And I think it was voted down or something. I don't, it's been so many years ago, but so it's gone from that to the day where a man and a woman living together couldn't have the benefits, but now, you know, the homosexuals can, and I assume that applies to the man and woman also living together. But anyway, I mean, out of that sense, I can see it for some type of civil.
Yeah, it's not like it's going to be stopped. I mean, there's this movement that we can stop this, we can quit this. It was in the Bible. You know, they talked about writings over 3,000 years old. So it's been around a while, and it's not likely to go away in our lifetime.
Well,
I'm not going to hang out. I'm going to leave it there.
In Christian marriage, no, it's because it doesn't fit the criteria. But if two people, it's none of my business, they want to commit to one another, and they do, an awful lot of them do, they need a connection with somebody, and it's none of my business.
I know two ladies that shared a house. Well, one died just recently, and she was well into her 70s. They probably were together. They both, very young, married, both had children. And then their marriages dissolved very early for different reasons. One think they even died, but they had a relationship where they shared a house, they shared bills, they shared parenting, they did all this stuff, but they didn't. They had separate rooms. They weren't sexually involved. But and that they would fall under the same thing, more of a partnership, which we'll get into more in a little bit. We're going to move on to the next one. In what ways does the Christian viewpoint of divorce differ from that of the world's viewpoint of divorce? Now, for the ones who were here last week, and we talked about Lilith, there was another version of Lilith that to be brought up. For the people who believe that tradition, Adam was the first divorced man because he got rid of Lilith,
right,
and got Eve. You also move forward a little bit. Abraham, according to the Old Testament view of marriage, Abraham was married to Hagar. And he sent her away. Another divorce. David's first wife, Miriam, the daughter of Saul. She was very selfish. So in the end, David ended up sending her away. He didn't officially divorce her, but he never gave her children. They never contacted. So that was his first wife. He had three that are listed. And his third wife, he kind of got in a... if he wasn't king, he probably would have been killed because Bathsheba was already the wife of someone else. And he basically... in this day, the day and age, it'd probably be called rape because he was the king and he said, hey, you, come on. So she didn't have much of a choice, though they did have Solomon and, you know, the rest of the story. But so the problems we have today, even as Christian, Judeo-Christian, because we're talking about stuff pre-Christian, haven't changed a whole lot. They are very simple, you know. They argue about, you know, we're going to take the chariot or walk, and we may, you know, who's going to drive the car or what television. The big one in my house when I'm home is what television channel are we watching? But I'm gone all week. I should be able to have a choice on a weekend. Emma says no.
Well, if Emma says no, I just go.
Yeah, that's the thing we're fighting about.
And yeah, that was a lot.
Yeah.
But the Christianity, you're destroying a part of yourself, because when you marry, you become one organism. So you destroy a part of yourself. The world is, okay, you had a business contract here, and we're taking it up, tearing it up. It may be painful, but it's different. to some degree, that's how we, it's all become that way. I mean, Christian and non-Christian. I mean, divorce is a fact. Kind of like homosexuality, it's a fact. We're not going to change it. We're not going to make it. We can make it better, but that becomes involved with each couple. And I say each couple because it's not a one-person decision. It's more than that. Most of the time, there are exceptions. And usually those exceptions are reasons that the Bible gives to allow divorce to begin with. What is the role of the promise? And did I push it? I did. What is the role of the promise in Christian marriage?
That it's serious. It's not just like a formality or a custom, like let's get married in the church and say I do. A lot of people think I do until I don't.
And to be true, whether the love falls away or whatever it becomes.
Through good and bad. The next question I thought was probably the question of this whole list. Mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis states that it is better to not marry than to marry and cheat. What do you think?
Did he ever get married?
He did, very late. I think he was close to 60. He might have even been in his 60s. And he was only married for about 2 years. She had breast cancer and died.
Yes, it's better to not marry. I think because you haven't made the promise,
mm-hmm. to keep the promise.
Right.
So you go through the actions, but you don't mean it.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Now,
if you do mean it at the time, and then going gets a little bit rough, and going usually does get rough no matter what you're doing, you know. So it's, but no, I just don't. Society wants you to marry, or it did. I think it still does. I mean, a parent is going to try to get these people to marry. I mean, the whole thing is, oh yes, it's a big party. But you know, there's all this goings on around it that have nothing to do with this commitment of two people. And I think that gets lost in all the peripheral stuff that pleases so many people may not please the two at all.
I'm going to jump down while you're right there, just ahead through that question 8. It says, do you agree with C.S. Lewis that movies, TV, radio, and books portray marriage as a thrill?
Yep.
How does this idea of the thrill relate to the way?
Yep.
So we see that a lot.
Yep.
I know when I was growing up, and you had all these, Leave It to Beaver, the Brady Bunch, mm-hmm. All these TV shows, and it seems to be more true of the girls than of the boys. Although I don't know that, I just know in my own mind that their view of marriage was those TV shows.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm.
Even though they were living in an alternative reality, you know, they were living with mom and dad, you know, or mom or dad or whoever. But so their reality was very different than the TV shows. But so many of them got in their head that this was it. This is what's going to happen. You know, it's mm-hmm. it's almost like from the girl's then standpoint was once you got married, you were dead, you were done, it's over, okay. But not in a bad sense. It's like okay, I've reached the pinnacle, and
right.
trying to convince them that this is when the work really begins.
Right.
That was the end.
Right. They think that
the story is over.
Walking down the aisle is you're the window dressing after that. I mean, you know, the moms in the dresses and the high heels
cleaning
the house, really. You know.
Well, I do know that there. I'm thinking of a certain person who really, truly thought that Don Reed was an actual. That's how you're supposed to be. Well, put real kids in there.
Yeah. So, but you're right. I believe what you have to say is that our view is affected by what we see. And I don't think it's new exactly to right now, but we definitely see much more than our ancestors had any.
So is reality Archie Bunker and Edith?
Closer to it.
More so than Valerie, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, come on.
Roseanne, yeah.
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 Meathead lives.
On social media.
Okay. So, I agree, though, when this promise is made, a lot of times the promise is made with good intentions, but we don't have the character strength to carry it through.
But I think people don't even stop to think what that means. I mean, getting real. I just think it's taken lightly, and I'm not saying that it's the fault of the people doing it. I think that they just have not really considered.
They're not in touch with their real selves.
Right.
The ought comes into play, what we did in the first part of the book.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to make the commitment on your own. It has to come from somewhere inside, because this is a long journey.
Yeah. I just think it's almost a coercive atmosphere to get these people to the altar. I just really do.
But it's more like you have to put on a show. I mean, not the church part.
Right.
But anything after that, the reception and everything else, it's a big show, you know. Where are we going to have it at? How much is it going to cost? Who's going to cater? Who's going to photographer?
Watch.
And that's just so much stress from the starting point.
Right.
Well, you know, the tradition where I come from, it's pretty much after the wedding, we gather in somebody's backyard and they have a tub with some beer in it, and they got a big long table with whatever the aunts and everybody brought, and there's lemonade and stuff like that for the kids, and the biggest problem is cleaning up the mess afterwards. I mean, it doesn't really cost anything because nobody put out any money. I know when I got married in a borrowed suit. Tried to take it back, and they wouldn't take it. So they'd been contaminated. But anyway,
I think that's why pastors do a lot of premarital counseling nowadays, because people don't really understand what they're getting into. Right.
Financial responsibilities.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now that, a lot of this, though, involves Christianity, but it also steps out of it because they're culturally was involved. And the culture is telling you one thing on one side, but as soon as you cross that line, you get surprised. The Christian marriage, we don't do a fantastic job of teaching our children what's real. They should see it when they see us, but we didn't when we saw our parents. You know, so many girls that I knew in my age group, they were in high school. Well, as a matter of fact, I know two that went off to college for the explicit reasons of finding husbands. They weren't going to get an education. They were going to find
MRS
degree. Right.
The what?
MRS
degree. MRS
degree.
Go ahead. Tell us what it means.
Mrs.
Hmm? Tell us what it means.
What? Mm-hmm. Mrs.
MRS. Mrs. degree?
MRS degree? Mrs.
Mrs. degree.
Mr. Mrs.
Then again, some people that get married right out of high school are trying to escape a situation at home.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And maybe their parents' marriage was bad.
That's true.
It will be different.
And a lot of times it's perceived.
Yeah.
And also, as with a lot of things, you're jumping out of the skillet into the fire.
Exactly. But you don't think that.
You don't know that.
Mine will be different.
No. I'm a very good friend of mine. Did exactly that. Very young, was thought being mistreated horribly at home, and so she did. She escaped by getting married, and I don't think it lasted a year. Her vision became much more real, but it became much more difficult. Her options had dwindled greatly. Greatly. Didn't see that before. But that's life. It happens to us all a lot. Let's see. Going back to what I think about that, do not make a promise you intend to break But again, like everybody says, it's not so much that it's intended to be broken as it is not understanding the boat we're getting in. Does the marriage contract demand that couples stay together under all circumstances?
No, I mean, you can get divorced for fornication, you know, from the Bible. And actually, he said if you can't live with them, he did give you a way out, you know, that you could get a divorce for several different, I think even for, like if you just couldn't live with them, like even a married woman, but her spouse is not married, or vice versa, and they want to depart from you, you can divorce. So there's reasons.
What I found, I got to looking around, and I agree, no, it does not say you must stay in a marriage no matter what. Sexual immorality, number one. Abandonment. Abuse. Physical and emotional. And Matthew 19:9, Proverbs 18:24, several places where it talks about these things that you can be released. What I thought was, again, going back to this battle of the sexes thing, a lot of this that I read, the men are just kind of pretty much forgiven. Okay, go on. And the women, they might get stoned. You know, that's still true today in the more right-wing cultures.
So we were talking, Mark and I were in, you know, I've talked about this with a few other people. Back when we were in school, and, you know, during when girls were getting pregnant in school, you never saw them again. Mm-hmm. But the guy that was part of it got to stay and play football, got to stay and do this and that and everything else. There was nothing put on him. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, more kids with the next girl. Whatever. So
that's right.
I mean, it's kind of like the Scarlet Letter.
Right.
The mother of the child, you know.
She was like, a never came back.
I don't know.
Well, you know, someone that graduated with us went away to another school until after the baby was born. Ended up graduating with us, but during that whole time.
It might have been, and that may have happened more times than we know.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I've been doing a lot of DNA stuff the last several years. And I've been involved in a group called DNA Detectives. And every week, probably 10 stories this week, 20 stories. And this is a small group of people who find out that daddy's not daddy. Sometimes daddy finds out daddy's not daddy.
And they're, on more,
huh? And they're 50 years old. It happens all the time. You know, these, and this is, it's so much, it's almost common.
Who's your daddy?
One group of children, right? Who's your daddy? One group of children just this week. These three siblings, they were raised up in the same house and settled together and all this, and they got in, and just on a lark, two of the sisters decided to do their DNA through ancestry. Turns out they were half sisters.
They were what?
They were half sisters.
Mm.
Happens.
Sad part is the ones that get the kids now that are getting drug up through this. Yeah.
Well, they were both of these ladies were in their 60s.
Okay.
As a matter of fact, most of the time in these stories, most of the people who are in these stories are not young. They are 40 plus that are found out that, you know, one right. Well, one that popped up yesterday was this girl from. She was raised in. She's from Indiana, but been married in Florida. And she had been to. They come to Indiana to visit when she was a teenager, and somebody walked up to her father and says, "Your daughter wants to meet you." Well, they went back to Florida and never came back. The girl always wondered after that whether or not she had a sister. Nobody would say. Parents are dead now. She had one aunt that was quite old. And the aunt called her up. The girl was 46 years old. She called her up and says, "Hey, I can't go to my grave with a secret. You have a sister." And so she went and found her. But It's all the time. I was 40 before I found out I had a half brother. Happens all the time. And it's not new. Read Genesis. Mm-hmm. It's everywhere. Everywhere. What is the difference between being in love and loving your spouse? And I think you touched on this a minute ago. Because that first euphoric high gets replaced. If it doesn't get replaced, if you try, in my opinion, if you keep trying to reenact, redo this euphoric high over and over and over again, you burn out. You get tired of one another. You know, if you like gardening and he likes golf, let him, you do your garden, let him go golfing. I've seen very much, usually it's the girl that's really good, gets upset, but not always, of, well, why don't you watch the same TV shows I do? Well, I'm not watching I Love Lucy. Or, you know, why don't you go fishing with me? I don't want to fish.
Don't you think the term love has to evolve over the years with you, too? I mean, it becomes different as you become older.
And your experience that you've gone through.
What?
Having children or, yeah.
It's like when people have a baby, they're just, oh my God, this is the cutest little thing ever. They're taking care of this baby, and then the baby begins to grow. But the love relationship with that child changes and evolves, and by the time this kid is 18, it's a whole different thing. So relationships just evolve, or else people do the, I just think like the Hollywood thing, and just, oh well, that's over, and start with somebody else.
Another one, right? I think love is a feeling. The difference, being in love is a feeling, and loving somebody is an act of your will. It's a behavior.
Yeah, right. One's a noun, one's a verb.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, and I think that the our way of thinking, if you have someone who is viable, who's really a good fit for you, and they are not perfect, don't throw them away. I've been thrown away many a times. And quit looking at Mark.
I just spent a whole week with him. 24 hours a day.
All right. Well, see, nobody can. And I have to admit it. And I guess I should.
You had the worst part of it.
Right. Well, that's what I have to admit. Is I really wouldn't want anybody to spend 24 hours a day with me. I don't like spending that kind of time with myself. I mean, how do you expect somebody to do this? You know, but in a lot of ways, I have some other good attributes, I think, and I don't think I ought to be thrown away, or anybody else should be, because they're not perfect.
This isn't, we aren't perfect. We don't need to throw somebody away because they're not perfect.
Happens all the time.
But they don't realize that.
But is the person theirself not perfect, or is it the other person that's doing the throwing away, their idea of perfect is changed?
That's true too. Yeah.
I just don't want to break in another one.
Right there with you, Carol.
I'm sorry.
It's just work. Whatever way you look at it, it's just work. And people that, I mean, that's why you see serial marriages, because people just don't want to put in the work. If they think, I'll get married and this will be great for me.
And they don't have commitment.
Right. It's that old saying, don't get married looking for the right person. Be the right person.
I remember the story of Pat Boone. His wife was telling the story of their marriage was on the rocks. It was done. And she was doing all these things to try to fix them. And somebody says, be yourself. Be a Christian. And quit trying to change this guy. Mm-hmm. Work on changing yourself. And they ended up, he actually ended up becoming a Christian and doing, and they ended up together, I think, till he died. So, sometimes it is. My grandfather used to have a saying, if you've been divorced three times, it's probably you. Huh?
Your Abby had that too.
Your Abby had that too?
There's a lady that wrote in saying her son's been married like 3 or 4 times and you know, he's such a good son and this and that and everything else. What's wrong with these women?
Right.
And she goes, do you think maybe it's your son?
Yeah.
That kind of reminds me of that Dr. Seuss, wherever you go, there you are. Or, I don't know who said that. Wherever you go, there you are.
All right. And no matter whether you want to be or not.
Right.
Can't leave. What do you think of C.S. Lewis' view related on the two types of marriage, the state and church? We touched on that a little bit. C.S. Lewis.
Right.
C.S. Lewis? That. You think he's...
Yeah, I agree with that. I can see that. You know, like just like we talked about, there's people who want to be married, but they don't want to be in the definition of Christian marriage. And so
and
I can
plus,
see...
less than 50%, way less than 50% of the world is Christian.
Right. So I can see allowing that, but my problem comes in when people want to be married that don't fit the definition of Christian marriage, but they want a Christian church to marry them. That's where my problem comes in.
Kind of like the homosexual situation.
Yes, right? That's what I'm thinking.
Where
don't force people who don't have the same belief system as you to your way. You can go do your thing legally and that's fine. But don't force me to perform a ceremony, say if I'm a Christian minister, in something I don't believe in.
I had an uncle. He's passed now. Had a daughter. And she had, they were fairly hardcore Baptist. She fell in love and married a Jew. Mm-hmm. He didn't talk to her for years and years.
That's sad.
Because she didn't marry a Christian. And, but yeah, he firmly believed that he should, that that's what he should have done, was to, okay, you broke one of the big rules here, move on down the road. And strangely, her husband died young, he had issues. When he got old, well into his 80s before he passed, the one that took care of him was a daughter he got rid of. His wife is in her 90s and rides a four-wheeler daily.
Don't tell me.
Don't tell me. Oh, I got a good one. What do you think about C.S. Lewis' stand on who should be the head in the marriage?
Well, I think his reason was hilarious. Because the woman's going to be too strident if she goes out and settles anything in the neighborhood. I didn't expect him to say that. I didn't expect him to say because the man is more logical and blah, 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 blah. No, because you don't let that woman loose.
Right. And this is probably the two areas. And he kind of picks on himself, you know, because he says in the very beginning, you know, when he wrote this, he had not been married.
Right.
And, you know,
right.
And so he kind of says to his audience before that, you know, that my views may be
right.
A little different here, but I still feel like I need to address this in this book.
Yeah.
I have seen my brother, bless his pea-picking heart, he good guy, goes to work every day, but he has to have a woman that takes him by the hand and leads him. He cannot exist on his own. Can't do it.
I was going to say, I don't think you can make a blanket statement. My personal feeling is you should discuss things and work it out, and then the two of you come to an agreement.
As long as she agrees with me in the end, I'm happy. But yes, and there are whatever works for you.
Right.
That it
right.
Goes from this to this,
yeah.
and everything in between. You know, they are. I know of marriages where the man handles all the money, he writes all the checks, he does everything, and the woman doesn't. And I know marriages exactly the other way. Right. My father, when my mother died, hadn't written a check in over 50 years. Had no idea. And he took his check to the bank, and they wouldn't take it because it wasn't his signature. She had signed his checks for so many years. Luckily, at the time, they were doing Fifth Third down here, and John David was the president. You know, so... He goes, I know who that guy is. Okay, he's okay, you know.
Yeah.
And but she had signed his check, so he had no clue. And after that, after he kind of got into it and decided, you know what, I'm not good at this end of it, my sister Sabrina did it for until he died. Took care of all his...
Right.
All that kind of stuff.
I think
Whatever works. And what, you know, you can't.
You can't just make a blanket statement like that. Well, that person should.
I can do that. I can tell people how to live all the time. But, and I think it's another good point that he makes, and I like that he makes it in that there is a difference between estate concepts, and he also makes a statement in here that Christians should not force on non-Christian Christian views, Christian ideas. That was pretty forward thinking for the 30s. You know, of course, now he was British and not in this country, so it's... it wasn't him this week. I was reading somebody who said that we had created this country as a Christian country. Actually, I believe we did exactly the opposite. It was created by Christians. Most of the early forefathers were Christian, but they made a point of making it a non-religious state.
But there was a lot of deism too in the
yes.
forefathers.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They say that, but it's not the reality.
Yes, so we were not, and I, every time somebody says, "Well, we were formed as a Christian nation,"
yeah.
We really weren't.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, they made a point of not being any religion.
Yeah, right.
They try to take out everything.
Right.
But and you see it in the news all the time, you know, where you get a far right wing or far left
right.
wing, you know, the
right.
And the news right now is kind of like some of these marriages are what you see. And I shouldn't say the news. It's what we see is this far right and the far left, and I can't help but think that most of us are somewhere in between.
Me too.
I mean, there's not. I think it's very few out here and very few out
right.
here, but they're the noisy bunch.
Where are they left?
Yeah. Yeah.
And
so
we're all shut up about
the most interesting thing I saw this week. I read headlines. I go through a thing on my phone called Flipboards, and all it is headlines. Is some neo-Nazi guy came through that was in Hitler's group, and he was talking about this is how we did it. They shut down the
right.
newspapers.
Right.
You know, everybody's an idiot but us. And so that's how we did it when we took over for Hitler.
But the news media plays that up because they
yeah.
their bottom lines.
And it's a business.
It is a business.
It's a business.
And it's despicable.
Well, thank you all for coming.
Thank you.
I hope we covered some things that were worth covering. I hope next week I get to see you all and I'm not met at the door by the armed guards. And let's close with a quick prayer. Father, we've come here before you to reach out, to learn, see what it is you want us to see, to learn what it is you want us to know. We hope we have covered that and done well. We ask your blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Thank you.
Oh, my kids aren't here.
Oh, okay. So you can sit next to me.
Who knows how to use an iPhone?
I'm very happy to be back in the pulpit this morning. It's been almost a year now since I filled this position. As you know, I test my messages out on numerous animals that I have. Well, I tried a new group this time. In that part of Germany where my father's people came from, there is a belief that if barn swallows, wherever they nest, lightning will not strike. So I'm always very happy to have a large congregation of barn swallows. This time I thought I might as well put them to use. So they got the draft of this message. Well, the young lady that's working for me, she is off this month. So I have a young man from up the road working for me. And he stood for a few minutes and said, "Do you always talk to things like that?" I thought, the better part of valor is not to answer, because he probably already figured I was two shades over the hill anyway. So this, you might say, is barn swallow approved. The new life, the biblical understanding of salvation, is both personal and political. It is about our relationship with God as individuals, one on one. It is also about politics, or how we live together as communities, our societies. The new life, or the born again theme, is at the heart of the New Testament. Unfortunately, the mainline Reformation churches have allowed their more conservative brothers and sisters to have a monopoly on new life language. There are a number of reasons why the extreme fundamentalist side of the pews has been allowed to do this. For some, the words used to describe the new life are too hot and heavy because of their association with the old-time revivals of the 19th century. For others, the words used to describe the new life are too narrowly defined. For some, to enter into the new life means you must join the correct or right church. In addition, excuse me, we are seeing too many people who claim to walk in the new life, but are remarkably unattractive to the rest of society. These people have become rigid in their concepts of righteousness. They have become just mental, and they exhibit the feeling that I'm better than you. I'm in, you're out. This is not a genuine new life experience. These individuals are the Pharisees of the 21st century. The words, born again, appear only one more time outside the Gospel of John. That appearance is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. In today's scripture reading, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He is in a state of mental darkness. He comes to Jesus, who is the light, but Nicodemus fails to see the light. Nicodemus uses words of flattery to address the master. It seems as if Jesus does not even hear him, for immediately he responds by changing the tone of the discussion. We are now at the key voice and vision of the text. Very truly I say to you that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Now Nicodemus was a learned man, a member of the elite class of Jews. He was a literalist and could not understand the meaning of Jesus' words. He just did not get it. For the gospel writers, the new life is a path, it's a way, and it leads from Galilee to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place of death and resurrection. The garden tomb becomes the womb from which we arise reborn. We die to the worldly way of life so we can be reborn into the God-centered new life of the Spirit. In the worldly culture of the 21st century, everything centers around the three A's: appearance, achievement, and affluence. Am I attractive? Am I cool? Do people like me? Am I the best? Am I at the top of everything? Am I the alpha dog? Am I rich? Our TV evangelist brothers and sisters play on this continuously. Go into the new life, go into the blessings, and you'll be rich. And they're not talking about the richness of the Spirit. They're talking about money. Or at least am I better off than those around me? We fall farther and farther into a world of separation, alienation, and comparison. we begin to judge ourselves and others. We live from the outside in rather than from the inside out. The new life experience can be dramatic. It can be a life-changing epiphany of the type had by Saul on the Damascus Road, an experience which made him Paul. For those who have this experience, it is forever remembered. They can tell you the day, the hour, the minute, and the second that it occurred. But for the majority of us, the process is gradual and takes a lifetime. It is something we cannot make happen by a strong desire. Oh, I want to be. Not going to work. By great self-determination or by belonging to the right church. It is part of our daily lives. Martin Luther spoke of daily dying and rising with and in Christ. Daily putting to death the old Adam and raised to the life of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. He was using the language of Luke 9:23. However, we can help the process along. This helping is called spirituality. This involves awareness, intention, and practice. We have to be aware of the experience. We have to feel it happening. We have to intend to grow each day in this new relationship, very much like a marriage. And finally, it takes practice. Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard said, "Practice makes perfect." The same is true for the new life. This kind of practice is both corporate and individual. It is public and private worship. My dear friends, the longer you stay away from public worship, the more you begin to hate yourself and all that is around you. It is memorizing scripture verses, hint, hint, and Bible study. I must admit that in the course of maybe any given day or given week, I will realize that I have placed a burden upon myself and have forgotten about God. However, in the act of remembering Him, through one of my practices, I remind myself of His great love. In doing so, I am called again to come out of the tomb of self-preoccupation into the new life of compassion. The new life means the most to those who have lost all hope. Like the slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton. Like the returned prodigal son, welcomed home from the east of Eden. It is the healed, demonic, restored to his right mind and restored to the love of his community. And it is the streetwalker, redeemed by her act of love for the master before his death. Paul speaks of the new life in most extraordinary terms. To him, it is marked by freedom, joy, peace, and love. Freedom from the voices of all the would-be lords of this earth who are trying to tell us how to live. The simple joy of living in the new life. The peace that surpasses all understanding. And the love of God for us and the love of God in us. Paul preaches Christ crucified and God's love. Jesus preached compassion. In the Aramaic of the first century AD, both words, love and compassion, have the same meaning. And that is to be womb-like, or like a womb. This is how we know a true person who has embraced the new life from the false ones. Matthew 7:16, by their fruit you will know them. The fruit, and the first fruit, is love. Love is the essence of the new life, and thus the essence of the Christian life. Martin Luther, like the early church fathers, held that babies could remember the love of God from the time their souls were with Him in heaven before their birth. If only they could speak, they would be able to tell us all about love, glory, and heaven. The following is one of his favorite stories. A 9-year-old girl was the only living child in her family. Finally, a baby boy was born and lived. When the baby was 4 days old, the girl asked if she could see him alone. Her father was very dubious of this, because this is a day and age at the time of Luther when children killed off their rivals. So he wasn't sure what was going to happen. But he said yes. He watched as she walked up to the baby's cradle, stood for a few moments of silence, and then said, "Little brother, tell me about God. I have almost forgotten about him." Amen.
Good morning. We have joys and concerns to share with you this morning. We have a couple of birthdays to announce. Margie Beckner is having a birthday, I believe, tomorrow.
And my own mother, Ruth Town, is here with us. She's having a birthday on Thursday.